I invite you to turn with me, please, once again, to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. The Revelation of John, its fourth chapter. Well, as most of you know, and as has been referred to in our service already this morning, just in the last 2 weeks, we've had three church members to depart from this world. Barbara Miles died in the early part of last week, and within a couple of days, we learned of our sister Ivy Perez having passed. And then just a few days ago, Ann Barker went to be with Jesus in heaven. And these three dear ladies have joined what Hebrews 12:23 identifies as the spirits of just ones made perfect. The New Testament does not give us a great deal of information about what has been called the intermediate state. Now, the New Testament talks a great deal about the return of Christ. His coming is presented repeatedly as a certain event. His appearing, while delayed, is repeatedly presented as being relatively imminent. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory will be accompanied by three great events, the New Testament teaches. That will be the time first when the resurrection of the dead takes place. And all those that have died, both those who have done good, to use the biblical language, and those who have done evil, their bodies will rise from the graves, from the sea. The resurrection will take place when our Lord returns. At that time, secondly, in the unveiling of our Lord in glory, the final judgment will take place. There is an ultimate tribunal to which the lives of every person who has ever walked on this planet is headed. We're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, and give an account for the lives that we have lived. Then the third great event that will take place at the coming again of the Savior is that this present earth will be deluged with flames. And even as once there was a water that flooded the planet, so fire will flood the planet. But out of its ashes will emerge a new earth, a regenerated earth, a glorified earth. And Christ in his glory, with a resurrected people, glorified to share completely in his likeness, will dwell here on this earth, a new earth. Heaven, the new heaven will be on this new earth. And Christ and his people will dwell here forever together. So the New Testament speaks frequently of the return of Jesus and what will unfold in connection with that return. It says far less about the state of believers now between the time of their passing and the time of the appearing of the Lord. We read together earlier in our service 1 Thessalonians 4, those closing verses. And in that passage, both verse 13 and verse 14 speak of believers who have died as being asleep, as those who have fallen asleep. They will awaken at Christ's second coming, and they will meet the Lord in the air. But when 1 Thessalonians 4 uses that language of believers that have died in Jesus being now asleep, is it suggesting that those like Ann, Ivy, Barbara are now in a condition of soul sleep? They're not entirely dead. They will live again, but for now, they, as it were, have been set aside into a celestial freezer, and they're sleeping until that
appointed time when the great trumpet will sound and the Lord appears. Well, that would be a large misunderstanding of what 1 Thessalonians 4 means. When it speaks of those that have died in Christ being asleep, it's making reference to their bodily state. Sleep is being used as a metaphor. The body does not literally sleep, but like those asleep, the body is unconscious, the body is inactive, the body is dead, but only temporarily. That's where the metaphor of sleep is helpful. When people sleep, we expect what? They're going to awake, right? And those that are now dead in the graves bodily, it's only for a temporary period. Their bodies will awake and will be resurrected at the coming again of Jesus. But what about now, during the intermediate state? The New Testament emphasizes that the souls of the godly are now with Jesus, and their souls are in conscious fellowship with Him. They are very much awake spiritually. They're very much alive, very much conscious in terms of the state of their souls. Now, the New Testament does not indicate clearly and indisputably that heaven is presently a material place, streets of gold, anything like that. There are no physical bodies there that the New Testament clearly speaks of, save for one major exception. And who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already been resurrected. And when He ascended back to heaven, He was glorified. So there is a great material, physical reality now in heaven, and that is Jesus Himself, with a real body that has been glorified, that's already been raised from the dead. He is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one. And He is awaiting the day when all of His family, all of His brothers, all of His sisters will be at last completely conformed to His image, taking on His glorified likeness. It will be very clear that all those in heaven that He redeemed belong to His family. They'll look just like Him. It will be conspicuously evident. But again, what about the state of these souls now? The Bible does insist that the experience of being with Jesus is necessarily one involving conscious fellowship. For example, in Luke 23 and verses 42 and 43, the well-known passage where the penitent thief hanging on a cross beside our crucified Savior said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you recall how Jesus replied to that penitent criminal. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And surely it would eviscerate the sweetness of that assurance if Jesus was simply saying no more than, today you're going to enter into a deep sleep and at some future time when I come again, you will awake. No, surely what Jesus means is today. What an incredible day for that man. Today, he's spread out on a Roman cross. That very day, Jesus insists, you will be with me in paradise. And surely Jesus is speaking of a conscious fellowship that would be enjoyed before the clock struck midnight. Similarly, when the Apostle Paul, in prison, recognizing that he might die, hoping that he might yet live so that he could continue in the ministry that he felt was needed by the fledgling churches that he had planted, when he famously says in Philippians 1, 21 and following, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And again, it's evident in those words that as he anticipated dying. And why did he recognize? Well, from one angle, that would be incredibly better. It was because that would be being with Christ, consciously enjoying face-to-face fellowship with him. Same point is made in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, where Paul speaks for himself and his co-workers and saying, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Jesus himself seems clearly to have the same thing in mind, according to John 17, verse 24, when given insight into the prayer of our Lord right before he died, and we infer that he continues to pray in this way to this hour. John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also, those whom the Father had given to him, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. All these passages seem unmistakably to convey that the intermediate state, those dead in Christ, now in heaven with him, awaiting that shout of the archangel announcing that the coming again of Jesus, that they now enjoy precious, conscious fellowship with the Lord. Well, in the remainder of our time, I want to draw upon the scene of heaven that is presented to us here in Revelation 4 and 5 to consider several features of this conscious fellowship that perfected saints presently enjoy. This is where Ivy Perez is now at. This is what she's now experiencing. This is what Ann Barker has now entered into. This is what Barbara Miles is now delighting in, along with all of the multitudes that, like them, have already died in the Lord. 3 points. The first is this. They see with perfect vision that God reigns supremely and completely. They see with perfect vision that God reigns supremely and completely. The throne of God is the great focus of Revelation 4. It's referred to more than 10 times. Let's read the chapter again, just to seek to ponder its message in the light of this great focus on the throne. Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So often in our world here below, things appear to be spinning out of control. Do you not feel it in your spirit at times? As you take in the news, as you reflect just on events touching on our church family in these days, do you not find yourself tempted to be anxious, to worry, at times to be despondent? So often it seems like wrong is winning. So often it feels like truth is taking a beating in the streets. And it can seem like things are spinning out of control. We know, if we are Christians who believe in the Bible, we know that God is in the heavens, that he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. By faith, we affirm that our God, the Most High, rules over heaven and earth, and that he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. Here in this church, we cherish the truth of the sovereignty of God, the truth that God is majestic and he is the King of Kings. He rules over all things, encompassing every detail and circumstance of life. And yet, degrees of unbelief hinder our vision of God. There's a gap between what we know in our heads concerning the sovereignty of God and what often is going on in our spirits and in our thoughts with respect to living in this world and bearing the burdens that we must bear and facing the kind of decisions that we must make. And things that we know to be true can seem so distant. For Barbara Miles, and for Ivy Perez, and for Ann Barker, and for many others, in these very moments as we're gathered for worship, they are completely dialed in to the reality that our God reigns. It is the dominating, from one angle, reality of what they're experiencing in heaven. God rules. God is in control. Nothing can thwart him. He is not intimidated by anything. He has not an inch of uncertainty about how things are going to unfold. He's not worried. He's not despondent. He has not determined that he would yield himself finally to the decisions of men. He has made the decisions. He is the one who has determined all things that will unfold. And all those spirits of just ones made perfect are entirely dialed in to that reality. They exult in the truth that our God, our Maker, our Redeemer, if we're repentant believers, reigns on the throne. Second, and related, they behold the glory of the triune God. They behold the glory of the triune God. And this is related to their sight of this central throne that dominated the vision that John saw in chapter 4. It's impossible for very limited, sinful creatures like me and you to completely grasp the magnificence of God. And in fact, even when all sin is removed from our spirits and from our thinking, and we too join, if we're Christians, those who are now in heaven, and even after Christ returns and we have glorified bodies with glorified eyes and glorified brains, even then, we will never completely grasp the magnificence of God. There will always be dimensions of God that transcend us. Eternity will never get boring. 10,000 years from now, 10 million years from now, we will be conscious, if we're believers, that there are still things about our great God that are beyond us, that we have not yet fully fathomed, that we have not fully delighted in and adored as much as we would. But in this world, the only world you and I have known, we live in a cursed environment. We live in a world where God, by our fallen race, is minimized on the left and on the right. And oftentimes it's so difficult for us to rightly perceive and rightly respond to the glory of God. It's kind of like, in some ways, this life going to a carnival and going through a hallway of distorted mirrors. And it's like you see aspects of reality. As you look in these mirrors, you see features about yourself that you recognize. You recognize that it's you in the mirror, but there's a skewing. There's a distortion. There's a blurring of reality. You're not seeing it in proportion. You're not seeing it with precision. And in some ways, life in this cursed world with a real devil constantly opposing us is like that. Now, to be sure, there are flashes of glory in this present age, more than we realize. There are daily emanations of God's radiant character that are on display. And we need to pray that God would give us eyes to see those manifestations of His splendor, and that our hearts would be connected more in a more alive way, in a deeper way, in a controlling way, to these manifestations of God's greatness. Beth and I enjoy looking at birds. We're by no means professional bird watchers, but we've got a bluebird box behind our house, and we love seeing the bluebird families that are formed in that box. We've got a feeder that draws cardinals, among other birds, and we delight in looking at the cardinals. My older sister gave us a hummingbird feeder that we just put out the other day. And yesterday morning, I was thrilled to see that some hummingbirds had discovered this newly installed feeder. And you're aware of what a hummingbird is. It weighs less than a nickel coin. I mean, it's incredibly lightweight. It's the only bird that can fly backwards as well as forwards. And you know that when a hummingbird feeds, it doesn't stop and perch on the feeder. It's just hovering. It gets its name from the fact that its wings are beating so rapidly that there's a humming sound that you can hear. And it's just a little, finite exhibition of the glory of God. Right here in this fallen world where so much is so wrong. And I don't have to pay money. I can just sit at my dining table and look out the window. And there's the glory of God manifested before my very eyes. And by the grace of God, if I have eyes to see it for what it is, I can exult in the God who made a little hummingbird that doesn't even weigh a nickel. I can marvel at the thought of a creature that can eat while flying, staying right on spot where he needs to be. But again, it's often hard here below to see clearly and to respond with fervent adoration to the magnitude, the wonder of God. We're not going to dig into the details. There are too many details in Revelation 4 and 5 to dig into in the space of this message. But the overall impression, just from a thoughtful reading of this vision that was given to John, is that this one seated on the throne, this lion, which is also a lamb, they are glorious. Did you pick up on that? Just as we read the scriptures together, as we reread chapter 4, the precious stones, the emeralds that are mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 4 convey that impression of magnificence. The numerous thrones surrounding the preeminent throne. There are thrones in heaven in this vision where there are exalted creatures that are on those thrones. They have crowns themselves. They have robes of white. They're impressive. And yet, obviously, they are so inferior to the throne. They feel constrained to fall down, these exalted creatures, before their Creator, and to acknowledge how transcendent He is in His magnificence. Compared to Him, they know themselves to be very lowly. The scene in chapter 5 of Christ being the only one in the universe. John looks, he could see no one in heaven. As he looked at all the angels, from the greatest of them to the least of them, as he beholds all the angels in heaven, and as he looks down below the earth into the depths of Hades, as he looks on the earth and all the people so impressive relative to one another, he sees no one able to open the scroll. But Revelation 5 presents to us the Great One, who alone is able to open and to look into this unfolding of the plan of God for the ages. The refrain that concludes both chapter 4 and chapter 5 is what? What is it that every created thing in heaven is compelled to say to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb that was slain? They say, "Worthy are you." That's what captures their hearts. That's what dominates their minds. That's what swallows up their emotional lives. They're not confessing sin at this point. They are perfected beings. And the angels, sinless beings, redeemed ones, those whose sins are entirely a thing of the past. There are no sins to confess. There are no petitions they bring. The one thing that they feel that they must do is adore. They must affirm how incredibly worthy this God is of their deepest admiration, of their purest affection. They exult in the glory of God. And this is what fills the minds and hearts of Barbara and Ivy and Anne. Glasses aren't smudgy anymore. There's no hindrance to being able to appreciate, to marvel at, to rejoice in the glory of their Maker and their Redeemer. They've joined heaven's choir. They too sing with all their hearts, without any hindrance. And their songs are all doxologies. A doxology is a praise of God. It comes from a word which in the original speaks of the glory of God, doxa. And all their songs are of the glory, the magnificence, the splendor of God. Third and related, my final point. They see face to face the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. They see face to face the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. This is the focus as the vision continues. I had David read for us. We read together all of chapter 4, all of chapter 5. It's one sustained vision of the throne of God, but it's presented in two parts. The first focuses on the first person of the Godhead, God the Father, the one seated on the throne. Chapter 5 transitions in its focus, not losing sight of the throne and the one on the throne, but drawing the spotlight to this one that an elder called John's attention to. In the vision, he sees a scroll with words written on both sides of the scroll. It's sealed 7 times and seems to be pointing to the plan of God for the ages. There's insight into God Himself and His purposes for the universe. But no one can open the scroll. No one on heaven, on earth, or under the earth. But then an elder draws attention to John's attention. "Look," he says, "behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David who has conquered. He draws John's attention to a lion, but when John turns and looks, it's not a lion that he sees, it's a lamb that he sees, one that had been slain. And it's this figure that is primarily the one in the spotlight in chapter 5. The Lion of Judah, as the dying Jacob had foretold and blessing his sons, Genesis 49, the promised Messiah would come from among his sons. He would come via the descendants of Judah. Later, the Lord swore to David that he would have a son who would reign forever. And Jesus Christ is that son, born of the house of David. And yet, the ESV presents him here as the root of David, the one who was David's greatest son, the one who reigns forever, also David's Lord, the one who preexisted before David, the one from whom David's family tree came. He was the root. He was the source of David's family and of the promises that would be fulfilled in David's family through Christ himself. When John turned to look at this one that the elder had drawn his attention to, again, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He's not a fierce, noble king of the creatures. He is that. He is that. But that's not what John sees when he turns to look at this lion. Instead of seeing a fierce, great king of all creatures, he sees a gentle, pet-like lamb. A lamb that is very much alive and yet bears the marks indicating clearly that he had been slain. Perhaps the most significant text in the Bible suggesting that the piercing in Jesus' ribs at the cross and the piercings in his hands and feet that he suffered at the cross, that he showed to the disciples after he rose, are still with him now, even his glorified body. The ascended one, the glorified one, it would seem, from this text especially, yet bears the marks in his body of what he did for the rescue of sinners. He was a lamb that had been slain. He's the unique, final sacrificial offering for the people of God through the shedding of his holy, innocent blood. He has purchased forgiveness for sinners like us. He has borne the judgment that you and I deserve. He's the unique final offering. He's the unique and final king, that promised son of David who reigns forever, who rules over his enemies and over the enemies of his people, and finally will conquer them all eternally, completely. Barbara and Ivy and Anne now behold this Jesus with a perfect clarity. This one, a lion and yet a lamb. They've joined the one family. They've joined the one tribe. They've joined the one nation, the one people that are drawn from every nation and from every family and from every language and from every kindred. Profound diversity and yet even more a profound unity that our sisters now belong to. They're fully dialed in to the truth that Jesus is their king and never ever again will they face even a hint of danger. They're in their forever home, phase one. A big phase two will come when they return with the Savior. As he comes in glory, they will come with him. And it's then that their bodies will be raised from the dead. It's then that their bodies will be glorified. A huge phase two is coming. But already they're in phase one, and they're there with Jesus in their forever home, in the sense that home is where Jesus is, and they're completely safe. There'll never again be any occasion for them to have an element of anxiety
or an element of despondency. And with hearts unfettered, even more than us, they long for the day when Jesus will return and they shall reign with him forever. That's still their future, as it is the future of believers here in this room. We shall reign on the earth with Jesus. Have you bowed before the Lion of Judah? Have you confessed your sins? Acknowledged your need for his shed blood? Have you come to grips with the fact that he is a great king? He's one to follow. He's one to serve. He's one to obey. Have you been brought to a place in your life where you've really been enabled to see that heaven is not first and foremost a place where we're relieved of all ills and where we get what we want, but heaven first and foremost is a place dominated by God and where the inhabitants are fully dialed into the wonder of God? And have you had that vision of God to break in upon your life in the here and now, amidst the challenges of life in a fallen world? Has the Spirit of God enabled you to see a glimpse of life in which what is dominating and what is central is a sovereign, majestic, radiant God who has revealed himself supremely by way of one who came to conquer, not with a sword and not with fist, but by pouring out his blood for people like us, who gave himself completely for sinners, that we might be brought into this heavenly throng. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to contemplate this scene of heaven, and we confess our inadequacy to take it in. We thank you that you have given us these pictures, these images to help us to fathom what is unfathomable. We thank you, O God, that while we can never know exhaustively these things, we can know truly and accurately something of these things. And we plead with you that by your great Spirit, that you would illuminate the eyes of our hearts, that we might be enabled to better appreciate and to better enter into the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus, the hope that belongs to us if we have been made followers of the Lamb. Please, O God, don't leave us at our present state of development. Take us higher. Take us deeper. Enable us to behold with greater clarity, with a fuller faith, what is invisible to the physical eye. We pray, O God, that we might know more of heaven here on earth, in our own souls, in our homes, and here in our church. And we pray that you would enable us to reflect more effectively to a hopeless, dying world that there is a God in heaven so glorious, so worthy of being known and served, and a God who is pursuing sinners, having sent his Son to draw them in. We pray in his name. Amen.